Thank you for choosing that hymn, Dr. Lewis. I'm convinced that in the dearth of preaching about God as Trinity that occurred since the Enlightenment, it was that hymn, it was the musicians who, for most evangelical churches, kept us orthodox. And so thank you for choosing that important hymn. Thank you, Dr. Dockery, for crafting this formal celebration of the Council of Nicaea, which met 1,700 years ago, the better part of two millennia, to exalt God the Trinity and discipline theological error. And polls over the last few years repeatedly demonstrate evangelicals today must recover Nicene orthodoxy. Why do we need the Nicene Creed? Well, we were warned. In the early 4th century, the church suffered what our Lord and his apostles foretold. Jesus warned false prophets and false Christs would arise to lead astray, if possible, the elect. His apostles warned false prophets, false apostles, false teachers would come, evil men who exploit you with deceptive words. Jude said their goal is to deny our Lord Jesus Christ and distort the redemption only he can offer. For some people, he writes, who were designated for this subject long ago, for this judgment long ago, have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Peter agreed. They will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Heretics deny the Lord Jesus, but God promises the heretic he or she risks imminent destruction. But providence governs heresy. Now, Jude said God designated heresies long ago for judgment. Paul said God providentially uses them for good. 1 Corinthians 11:19. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions. The Greek word is hieresis, literally heresies. It is necessary that there be heresies among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So God offers a megaphone to orthodoxy by allowing error to be its sounding board. Satanic heresy provides a dark backdrop against which truth shines. In this way, Christ is honored by faithful proclamation of his person and work, although true believers may and do suffer. A little over two centuries after the apostles exposed various heretics, the church confronted the greatest heretic in history. It was the early fathers' privilege to be used by God to craft a disciplinary creed at a lakeside basilica in Northwest Asia Minor, modern Turkey. We celebrate today their biblical exegesis, which exalts Jesus Christ and the Trinity. We recognize their courage to acknowledge, call out, and condemn Arius and other false teachers, Baptists who confess the Nicene faith. You know, I wrote Baptists who confess the Nicene faith, published in the most recent issue of the Southwestern Journal of Theology, for today. It shows our pastors, faculty, and students how theologians of the Southwest here, from B.H. Carroll and L.R. Scarborough to W.A. Criswell and James Leo Garrett Jr. to David S. Dockery, long advocated Nicene Orthodoxy. However, while I must refer you to that piece, the Lord impressed me just to share my heart. And because a right heart belongs to his word, we must exposit the Bible. Many ask, why did you and other Southern Baptist theologians propose the convention add the Nicene Creed to the Baptist faith and message? Why require it of the academy? I do not advocate Nicaea for the sake of upholding tradition, nor to refute errant anthropologies, nor to offend the weak who decry subscription. I advocate Nicene Orthodoxy because I love Jesus and want his church to glorify him. I echo Paul's letter to the Colossians. He writes, "For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, love, and knowledge. Our end is not to protect biblical anthropology, nor to promote Orthodox scholars, nor to preserve unity with the universal church. Good and right as those are, they are not our goal. Rather, we offer God's people the knowledge of God's mystery, the person of Jesus Christ, because the complete measure of theological wisdom is found entirely in him. Who is Christ? The eternal mystery withheld by the Father until the appointed time is key to all reality. This mystery, God's mystery, is Christ. In Colossians 2:6, Paul reminded the Christians in a small city 200 miles south of Nicaea, they had received Christ Jesus as Lord. The language of reception is important. Through gospel proclamation, our faith is transmitted from one disciple and received by another. The Spirit-led transmission of the word constitutes true tradition. It constitutes what we do in evangelism and missions. In the dogmatic half of Colossians, Paul uses a diverse taxonomy to describe the eternal truth of Jesus Christ, conveyed by Orthodox tradition in propositional summary. And Paul calls it your faith, or the faith, the word of truth, or the word of God, the gospel, the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, or the knowledge of God, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. This mystery, or God's mystery, our confession in baptism, and the things above. Succinctly, Paul uses the title of the incarnate Word's human office, Christ, to compass his person and his work. The answer to the question, who is Christ, is so mysterious that only God the Father can reveal it, so profound that only God the Son can verbalize it, so deep only God the Spirit can illumine it, and so important that your eternal state depends upon your correct answer. But you, who do you say that I am, is the existential question Jesus poses to every human being. The base Christian confession, first vocalized by Peter outside Caesarea, was lauded by our Lord, then taught by all the apostles. According to Paul, every human being who wants to be saved must confess Jesus is Lord. We make this confession only by the Holy Spirit, he wrote, and everyone will so confess in the end when every knee shall bow. There is so much in the base Christian creed. The New Testament is an inspired commentary upon it. In Colossians 2:6, Paul confesses the truth about the truth under three names, each indicating a major fact about him. Christ indicates his office as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus indicates his true humanity. Lord indicates his transcendent reality as bearer of the divine name. By his human name and office, we confess his humanity. By his divine name, we confess his deity. We proclaim Christ as one real person with two full natures, divine and human. Two verses later, Paul clearly affirms our Lord's deity. But first, he addresses the cruelty of heresy. He writes, I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. You see, Jesus said, false teachers come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. His brother called them dangerous reefs without reverence, shepherds who only look after themselves. Paul said they do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Heretics pretend civility, but proffer cruelty. What heresy troubled the church of Colossae? Scholars detect a variety of religions in the area, from polytheistic paganism to monotheistic Judaism, as well as the mystery religions, Hellenistic philosophies, Jewish philosophy. The internal evidence suggests either a syncretistic soup or a melange salad. Whatever its form, it sounded reasonable. Paul used the term pith analogia, persuasive reasoning, more literally, pithy analogies. Most commentators believe the Colossian heresy made room officially for Jesus Christ within its system. But that is the problem, folks. If you assign Jesus an inferior place, you dishonor him. Paul tells us to take care we are not taken captive by philosophy, deceived by human tradition, ruled by regulations. Old Testament festivals, even the Sabbath day, are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Ignore those who harp on, he says, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Rules guarantee no relation with the ruler. Paul also blasted those who elevate angels and theologize from their imagination. Undue fascination with angelic and human hierarchies reached a high point with the speculations of Pseudo-Dionysius in the 6th century. But the rabbis were already dabbling in it under Persian influence. Jesus warned his disciples against importing pagan hierarchies into the church, Matthew 20. Paul repeatedly undermined Colossae's fetish for arche kai exousia, rule and authority. He taught that in Christ, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him, that is, in Christ. You know, the word translated elements in Colossians 2, 8 and 20, stoicheia, may indicate doctrines or spirits or world principles. We likely require all three meanings. Fallen angels take the basic life principles by which the world works and create new doctrines to deceive and captivate the unwary. Their goal is to dishonor Christ, and that succeeds when they distract Christians into obsessing over creaturely hierarchies. But Paul calls us back to honor Christ, Christ's divine ontology. Paul explains the basic Christian creed with the highest ontological confession of Christ in his epistles. It is comparable to Peter's revealed confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to John's sublime confession that Jesus is the Word who is with God, God, and who became flesh, to Thomas's stunning confession that the resurrected man before him is my Lord and my God, and to the apostles' example as they worshiped Jesus, receiving his great commission. And Paul wrote this, and this is our key text. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. And you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Paul begins with Christ's divine reality. Christ possesses tes theotetos, a rare noun which means Godhead, the deity, God's nature, or the essence of deity. John Chrysostom argued that Christ's Godhead means he is consubstantial with the Father. To Martin Luther, theotes means der Gottheit. To John Calvin, he possesses God entirely. The founder of Southwestern Seminary explains, observe one Godhead. The Greek theotes means deity, not the weaker word divinity. The natural force of which may be evaded or shaded down, the expression, this is incredible to me what Benijah Harvey Carroll says, the expression in Paul is even stronger than John's, the word was God. Paul leaves no room for a negative qualification. Instead, he buttresses the noun for divine being with at least a double positive, ponta pleroma. Christ has divine being. Christ has the fullness. Christ has it all. A.T. Robertson approved all the pleroma of the Godhead, not just certain aspects, dwells in Christ. Christ is God, absolutely. According to N.T. Wright, this forestalls the Arian hermeneutic. The man Jesus Christ, now exalted, is not one of a hierarchy of intermediary beings, angelic or in some sense divine. He is uniquely God's presence and his very self. And Christ is not a second different deity. He is the embodiment and full expression of the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or as I like to tell my students, God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The last term in Paul's statement on Christological ontology, somatikos, may be interpreted in two ways, either of which furthers orthodoxy. A somatikos can be translated in that statement, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, either as bodily or substantially. If we take the first interpretation with Robertson, it asserts plainly the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ in corporal form. This was Chrysostom's understanding. Likewise, Scott McKnight. This interpretation prompts us to confess with the Fourth Ecumenical Council, Chalcedon, that Christ is one person, truly God, truly man. God, man. If we take the second interpretation with Calvin, somatikos means substantially or essentially. The second interpretation reinforces in yet a fourth way the high Christological claim of the Nicene tradition that Jesus Christ is in essence God. Paul drags us invariably into ascribing unqualified divine ontology to Christ in the way Nicaea concluded. If you will, let's read what he says. In Christ dwells the Godhead. In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead essentially. Nicaea's claim that Christ is homoousios, of the same essence as the Father, is grounded, as with the entire creed, in the biblical text. The Nicene Creed makes no addition to the biblical text. The Nicene Creed offers a summation of the biblical text. Whichever interpretation of somatikos you prefer, Wright concludes rightly, we should not, however, drive a wedge between the two. Christ is the Lord God by nature, and Christ is the man Jesus by nature. You must maintain the truth of his one person with two natures. You may never divide his person, nor diminish his deity, nor distort his humanity. Alas, Christological heresies constantly challenge the church. Every heresy and error began by insulting the being or act of Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God. Christ's divine authority. Returning to the base Christian confession cited in verse 6, note the import of the third name, Lord. The base Hebrew confession, the Shema, requires unique devotion to the one Lord, the Hebrew Yahweh, Elohim, God. In the Septuagint, the Greek Kurios translated the Hebrew name Yahweh and the Hebrew title for Lord Adonai. Because the Jews honored the covenant name of God, Lord Yahweh, by always substituting the title Lord Adonai when speaking. The Lord is the Lord God. In the New Testament, Lord, Kurios, was applied to Jesus to indicate the perfection of his deity and his authority. This helps us understand why Paul stresses the authority of Christ in verse 10. Christ is the head over every ruler and authority. Christ in himself as eternal God who became man is the kephale of every creaturely rule and authority. This includes every angelic and human office and power. Every, the Greek pos, carries no qualification when applied to God. We must ascribe both his divine nature and his human nature to his one person without diminution. Christ retains perfect headship by virtue of his eternal deity, even as he receives this lordship in his humanity. As eternal God, he always reigns from his eternal throne. As he who assumed our humanity died and arose, he ascended to the eternal throne. Nicene Christians are scandalized by the errors of kenoticism and eternal functional subordination because we detect challenges to Christ's deity. Jesus said, everything the Father has is mine, John 16, 15. Everything, the Greek pos, excludes nothing. We must affirm Christ's perfect deity and Christ's eternal sovereignty, for God promised David and Daniel, his kingdom has no end. We must reject Markelianism, condemned by the Council of Constantinople in 381. Marcellus said the Son returns his authority to the Father, ending Christ's kingdom. But the Nicene Creed replied rightly, of his kingdom there is no end. You see, either we confess with the apostles Jesus is Lord, simply, absolutely, without qualification, or we descend into error and heresy by dishonoring Christ's person, diminishing his deity, distorting his humanity. Christ descended to become man to ascend again with our humanity. God became a man that men might be united with God. The Lord took to himself humanity so that we could be saved, and he never compromised his perfect deity to do so. Jesus Christ is Lord, fully, absolutely, unqualifiedly, truly. If you believe this about Christ, Paul says you have been filled by him. The dogmatic section of Colossians began with a hymn of Christological exaltation and concluded with a call to hope in Christ's eternal headship. And these texts, they remind us of the preeminent authority by which Christ perfectly rules everything forever from his eternal throne. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we learn Christ is preeminent over his creation. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we learn Christ is preeminent over the redemption. And in 3, verses 1 through 4, we learn Christ is preeminent over the consummation. In other words, everything. There is no end. Know Christ, how Christ is before, after, above, under everything. The creation, the redemption, and the consummation come from him and exist by and for him. Christ is the eternal God King. First, Christ is preeminent over his creation. Listen to the hymn in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him, in heaven and in earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. But Paul is not done. You see, then Christ is preeminent over the redemption. He is also, he writes in verse 18, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And finally, Christ is preeminent over the consummation. Well, Paul's exhortation here is so profound. I don't know if you had opportunity to hear Richard Ross's commencement address at the end of last semester, but go back and listen, and you'll hear that he was just echoing Paul. This is what Paul says. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Oh, we could keep on exalting Christ, calling believers to look up to him, asking false teachers to stop reducing him to earthly principles. But we must now call to faith. We have learned Christ is the reality from whom, to whom, and by whom the whole movement of the universe in creation, redemption, and consummation is determined. Christ is the reality whom the entire canon reveals. Christ possesses absolute lordship, for Jesus is God. The question is, will you receive Christ? In Colossians 2:11, Paul corrected the Judaizers who wanted Gentile Christians to be circumcised. But Christ has already provided spiritual circumcision through his death and resurrection. Paul then recalled our seminal confession in baptism. He writes, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This is the gospel. Christ died, Christ arose, and we enter communion with him by personal faith that we confess in baptism, that faith that is a gift of the Holy Spirit when we hear the word of God proclaimed and believe and say, "Yes, I want him." In verse 13, Paul reminded us, "It is by faith in the mediating work of Christ we are saved, and in no other way." And finally, in verses 14 and 15, Paul rehearsed what Luther called the wondrous exchange worked by Christ. On his cross, Christ paid the price for our sin debt by his blood. And in his resurrection, Christ disarmed every authority. And taking his body to the throne he always inhabits, Christ declared victory over everything. Jesus Christ is eternal King. He requires not our power to make him what he is. Instead, God requires men and women to receive Christ by grace through the Spirit's gift of faith. Christ reveals himself through our proclamation of his gospel. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells substantially. God became man. He died. He arose. He ascended. He reigns over all eternally. The critical question is, Do you believe in him?